Good afternoon. I want to thank you again. Maybe you didn't have anything to really do with it, but again, enjoyed and appreciated hearing the choral practice, being able to sit back there and just soak that in. Just challenge you to consider again to think about the words that you say when you sing the songs that we sing. We may be making some very sobering promises and making very serious requests when we sing the songs that are written there before us. And just be good. I'm not trying to keep you from singing, but just be aware of the words that are written there. I'd like to just pause here for a moment and ask that we bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we would humbly come before you, seeking your help and guidance. Thank you for all the messages that have already been shared today, and pray that this would be another brick in the wall of building in the lives of these young people. And also, as we continue this day out, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Pray that you would take our words and use them in the various ways, the different lives of these individuals. And Lord, we would pray that all for your honor and glory and for the building of your kingdom. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Trusting a perfect God as we relate as imperfect people. I want to start out here this afternoon by simply saying, it was mentioned this morning about conflict, about peace. How's one way that you can avoid conflict with people? What's one of the easiest ways to avoid conflict with other people? Ignore them. What was that? Agree with them. But if you agree and you don't really, if you agree and you consent but you don't really agree with your heart, then there'll just be another kind of conflict there. One of the easiest ways to avoid conflict in relationships is simply not to relate. Just to stay away from people. Keep your relationships very shallow. Keep them very distant. And that would avoid a large degree of conflict in relationships. Is that what God would have us to do? To keep our distance? To stay away? To be shallow? No, that's not God's will for us. I don't like conflict. And yet maybe there's hope for me if God gives me time to mature and even get older than I am. They could see conflict as an opportunity. When conflict arises in a relationship, it's like a window. It's like a mirror. It's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to check my own heart out to see what's going on inside of me. Especially if it's another brother, if it's another person in Christ. It's an opportunity to work that out and to grow deeper in those relationships. I don't know how many of us here this afternoon, have dealt with church conflicts. How many of you enjoy you probably don't have council meetings. In our groupings, we have council meetings, and our council meetings are open to men and women. And generally, council meetings are thought of, I think there's kind of a connotation that those aren't always such pleasant things. It's not Sunday morning where there's a routine where you know who's going to speak, but it's kind of more of an open meeting, and there's some times that those can be a little conflicting. And I don't know that I've experienced this exactly in any of my home settings, but some of us may have come out of churches where there has been conflict, even to the degree that maybe some of those churches have had to go their separate ways. I've had some experience with that not in our own fellowship, but in neighboring fellowships, and that's a very unpleasant an unfortunate thing. There's times when some of that may need to happen. I want to say it here in the beginning in case I don't convey it or I confuse it during the message. My desire this afternoon is to encourage you to be involved in relationships. And I'm talking about the family relationships. I'm talking about church relationships. There may be some that have experienced family situations that have not been pleasant. And one of the dangers is to say, well, I'll avoid that. I'm not going to touch it. I'm not going to deal with a bad marriage. I'm not going to deal with some of the maybe the parental conflict I saw in my life or I see in other people's lives. So I just won't deal with it. I'll stay as far away of that as I can. There may be some that have experienced church conflict. And it may have been severe enough, it may have been painful enough that you might think, well, I'll just stay away from that. I'll just not get involved in that. I'll just take that issue right out of my life and I'll let somebody else deal with that. It's interesting, the things that God made and the things that God put in a pronouncement upon as good are the very things that Satan desires and longs to tear apart. God created man and a woman. He gave that union the potential of life, of offspring, of which all of us are a part of. And Satan has corrupted that relationship, something that God made good, something that God made beautiful, something God made for us. And Satan has turned that into an epidemic of sin. In sexual perversion, in the whole pornography gamut that there is, something that God made good. I don't believe that Satan has any power over God. God is supreme in his power and his authority. And yet for a time, God has given Satan a measure of control in this world, a certain freedom to move in this world. And although Satan can't get at God, he has nothing over God, he can't do anything to God, he does have the freedom to work havoc at the things that God loves and that God put here on this earth. And Satan loves to do that. I believe that's one of his biggest enjoyments, is just to mar and to destroy and detract from that which God has made good. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. I like object lessons, and I don't have any for this message. This may take a bit more of concentration on your part if you desire to get something out of this. Just encourage you to bear with me as I'm trying to share something with you that I'm learning myself. I'd like to go to Ephesians chapter 6, and I'd like to start reading at verse 10 and read to the end of the chapter. I invite you to follow along with me. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that ye might comfort your hearts. Peace be unto the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you all, with all them that love our Lord Jesus in sincerity. Amen. I suspect this is a portion of Scripture that's familiar to most of us if we've been in the church any length of time, if we've sat under biblical teaching, the armor of God. What is the context of this? Did Paul get to the end of this letter to the Ephesians and just tack this on to the end? Is there context to these verses? And if there is, what is it? Any thoughts? I don't know that I thought seriously about that before. It does say in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren." So who's he talking to? Who's he talking to? And to look for context in this, I guess I'd like to start at chapter 6 and kind of work our way backwards. He's talking about, this letter is to the brethren there at Ephesus. And the question is, who's he talking to? And what's the context of putting on this armor so that you can stand? It says there in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren." Who are those brethren? If we work up through the chapter in verse 9, it's the masters. Go up there a little further in verse 5, it's the servants. Go up a little further, he's talking to fathers and to children. We go back a little further, he's talking to husbands and wives. What I'm getting at here, and we're going to keep going back through, Father, is where does spiritual battle take place? Where is the hottest point of spiritual battle? Where is the front line of Christianity? Is it on a mission field somewhere? Is it in a life and death situation somewhere? It may be. Where else might be areas of the hottest fight in the Christian faith? In our minds? In our hearts, yes. I don't know if there's just one answer to that question. Definitely in our minds is a place, and in our hearts, yes, that's another place. If we are in God's will, I would like to suggest we are on the front line. If we are where God wants us to be, we are in the front line of battle. Wherever that may be, if we are where God wants us to be, Satan wants us to be somewhere else. And I'm not sure if Satan cares if we run ahead of God or if we run behind God. As long as we aren't right where God wants us to be. And he would desire for us to want to go faster than what God would want us to go, or have us go slower than what God would want us to go. So all of us may be in a spiritual battle. We may not all be, it won't be all the same for all of us. But I'd never looked at Ephesians quite like this, and Ephesians isn't the only book of the Bible, but just all the relationship, all the relating that's taking place in the book of Ephesians. And so we talked about, he said about his brethren, and we said that's masters and servants, it's fathers, it's children, it's parents. In chapter 5, it's husbands and wives. And in chapter, going a little bit further back there in chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, he says, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord." Submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Going to go back now, if you would, to chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye were called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering." That would be that battle that takes place in our mind and our heart, that we would be meek and lowly, longsuffering, "forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Have you ever had to labor? Have you ever had to stand? Have you ever had to battle your own heart and mind to work at that coming to a unity in the Spirit? Getting yourself out of the way. Getting at what you wanted out of the way, so that you could cooperate with the Spirit of God and with other people who were desiring to cooperate with the Spirit of God to come to a place where you were in unity in spirit. I think it's real interesting. It doesn't say that we're supposed to come. We're not supposed to keep the spirit of unity. We're supposed to keep unity in the Spirit. "There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling." That's a battle at times. That takes some standing up. That takes some struggle to maintain that. In this same chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, "According to the eternal purposes which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations." I'm sorry. I wanted to say about verses 17 to 21 talks about how we are to maintain the will of God, in how we're to conduct our lives, in our speaking, in our giving of thanks, in our submitting. Just simple instruction how we're to relate with one another. It was 11 through 16 that I wanted to read here in chapter 4. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." God working in our lives to bring us to maturity, to bring us all to a place where we would be like Christ. Thankfully, God is a patient God. He's a merciful God, as we looked at this morning, as was looked at this morning. But how does God bring us to the fullness of the stature himself? He could do that by himself. He could take us one by one, and he could take us into an instruction room, and he could sit down, and he could drill that into us, or he could just implant that into us. But how does he do that? He uses other people. He uses imperfect people. And imperfect people relating to one another to bring about the will of God. And for us to be submitted to that, for us to be open to that, and to work with that, and may I say, to fight for that, to stand for that, to be a part of that, to be an active participant in that. In chapter 4, verses 17 to chapter 5, verse 20, not going to read that, but there's a whole block of instruction there. And it's how we're to relate to one another, how we're to conduct our own life, and how we're to relate with one another. And if we turn back to chapter 3, again, I'd like to read a few verses there, verses 1 through 6. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. It's not a period there, but that's where I'm going to end. Something that was a mystery, something that had never been known. How is God going to incorporate another group of people? How is he going to cause the Jew and the Gentile to relate as one? To bring that in, to bring two different people and to bring them into one body. How is God going to do that? It's another way that God chose to show his power in bringing two opposites together and bringing them and causing them to relate as one. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. I hope a lot of you don't know anything about motion pictures, but I suspect maybe that's even a term that's out of date, motion pictures. But it's watching something that is taking place. It's watching something that was filmed. And I think of that verse there in verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. I wonder if even those principalities and powers, those beings in heaven wondered, how is God going to do this? How is God, how is Christ going to reconcile the Jew and the Gentile and bring them into one, into being in fellowship with one another? And so as that plays out on earth, as Christ came and as he died and as the church was built, it's all of heaven beings are looking over something and saying, wow, that's how he's going to do it. And we're a part of that. And in a sense, they're still watching and they're watching us. And are we actively a part of what God is desiring to do in the church today? In chapter 2, verses 16 to 22. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace unto you which were afar off, that be the Gentiles, and to you that were nigh, that would be the Jew. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the body fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. God desiring to work in each of our lives, that we too would be a part of his body. And if we're going to be a part of the body, we're going to be a part of that body, and that body consists of other parts of the body. That's other people. And when imperfect people come together to try to do something in common, there could be conflict. There's going to be differences of opinion. There's going to be different perspectives. There's different gifts involved. And yet, if we are committed to his Spirit, if we take the lead of the Spirit, God can work that out in a way that honors and glorifies him. I've thought already, I don't know if I can back this up, but I think of sometimes the gifts, think of the prophet and the evangelist. I think sometimes those are pretty extreme gifts, kind of on opposite ends of maybe looking at certain perspectives. And I was wondering if in a perfect church you have a strong prophet and you have a strong evangelist. And in order to come to a common understanding of things, both of those might feel like they had to give a little bit more than what they liked. They might have felt like they compromised just a little bit more than what they were comfortable giving. And we may have to do that at times. Not to compromise truth, but maybe compromise how we think something ought to be done. Recognizing and desiring to take Christ as our conductor and as the lead. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And then verses 22 and 23. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What's that going to look like? I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. It's a powerful scene here, about three-fourths of the way through chapter 12 of Hebrews, where a comparison is made between Mount Zion, the old covenant, where when God talked to the people on the mountain, they told Moses, tell God not to speak anymore. You speak for him. We can't bear to be in the presence, so just to hearing his voice. We're his dead man. And then comparing that or building on that, where we come to this new Jerusalem, and there's kind of a crescendo that just builds and builds, I believe, as you go down these verses. And starting in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 12, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, not the old covenant, not the old Mount Zion, but the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. It'd be pretty awesome just to be in the company of a few angels, I believe, but this says innumerable angels. And then verse 23 builds that even higher. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And then it says, and to God, the judge of all. At one time, they couldn't even stand to hear God's voice. And now what Christ has done through his shed blood, through his ministry on this earth, to reconcile us to God, that we could actually stand in the very presence of God. And we could do that boldly. Not on our own, but on the merits of Christ. And this whole book of Ephesians just shows us how God is desiring to reconcile. Reconcile the Jew and the Gentile. Reconcile the church. Reconcile people and bring them to the very presence of God. And in reconciling the church, reconciling people, reconciling Jew and Gentile, he's reconciling children to their parents. Parents, husbands and wives. The servant and the slave. Reconciling those that they can work together in the church. There's one big part of that. A familiar passage I'm sure a number of you would have memorized in John 10:10. Lays out a very simple principle. John 10:10. The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. And we see through Ephesians how Christ desires to play that out. But we have an enemy, do we not? And so any way he can, any way that we're susceptible, any area of weakness in our lives that he would desire that he can use, he will use to disrupt that reconciling process, to disrupt the oneness that Christ would desire to bring in a marriage, in a family, in a church. I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 14. I'd like to read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 14, 12 through 17. It's a picture here of Lucifer. I believe it's talking about a national leader as it's in text, but there's a clear understanding that it's something beyond that. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou didst say in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? Satan was made a beautiful angel, and he's cast down. And he displays a lot of power on this earth, the death and the destruction and the pain that he causes. But someday, I believe, we may also be of those that would look upon him and saying, Is this the one that caused all this trouble? Why did we give ourselves to this one? And we see there his tactics, his pride, that he made the world a wilderness, destroyed the cities thereof, and just think of the war-torn areas in our country, in the nation, in the world today. It says that he opened not the house of his prisoners. He is a thief, and he comes to kill and to steal and to destroy. And then to compare that with what's written in Isaiah 61. Compare that with the one who desires to give us life and to give it to us abundantly. Later, Jesus would read from this and say, Today these words have been fulfilled in your hearing. In chapter 61 of Isaiah, first three verses there. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Who do you want to work for? On whose team would you desire to submit yourself to? Who do you want to take your cue from? One who binds up, who confines, who destroys, who keeps people prisoner, keeps hearts and souls prisoner, or to be one of the disciples of Christ, to help him in giving healing to hurting people? I already asked this question as we started out. What do we consider the front line of Christian warfare? Where is the front line of Christian living? It's being where God wants us to be. The things that God holds dear. For you as young people, purity is a huge issue. And purity isn't just an issue for young people. It's an issue for people of any age. As we get older, we also need to deal with keeping our hearts and our minds pure. And I would encourage you as young people, the better you fight that battle now, I'm going to say that's a good investment in your spiritual bank to give you, to put you years further ahead in as God gives you age. If you don't fight it well now, it will continue to be there to be fought. So take advantage of the time that you have and fight that battle well. Obedience to Christ in the small things. Are there any small things when it comes to obedience to Christ? I just took the opportunity recently to listen to Pilgrim's Progress on tape, just to preach, or on CD. And as Pilgrim is in the interpreter's house, there's a man that has a dream, and it's a dream about the coming of Christ. And instead of being happy about that, he's mournful because he says, I'm not ready, because there's just something small that I haven't taken care of yet. And there's some dialogue that goes on there. And later in Christian's journey, as he's talking to somebody about that, and he says, well, it's just a small thing. And the person says, well, if it was a small thing, he would have gotten rid of it. So the things that we may think of as small in our life that are keeping us from obeying Christ, they really aren't small things. They're big things, or we would deal with it quickly. So don't allow the, quote, small things to keep us from being obedient to Christ. And as was already mentioned, our relationships. Our relationships in our home may be a front line of spiritual battle. Not spiritual battle that we need to go fight them, but they're getting ourselves in a proper place that we can respond, that we can be the kind of people that we need to be in the situations that may be tense and that may be conflicting. Relationships with our parents, relationships with our siblings. Then added to that, relationships within the church, perhaps at school or at work. Relationships with authority. A lot of variations, a lot of different things make up those relationships. But can we allow God to work on us so that we can stand in those relationships? That we can do our part in being Christ-like, in honoring the Lord? Can we see that anything God calls good becomes a target for His enemy to shoot at? Anything that God calls good, we should be a part of. We should want to be a part of that. We want to be actively a part of what God calls good. But those are things that Satan desires to attack God here on this earth. It's one means he has. We looked at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 there, where it said, labor to enter into that rest. Well, maybe there's a little similar thought here of fighting to have a good relationship. It's kind of a contrast in terms, and we're not talking about physically fighting, but putting effort, putting work, endeavoring to work at those things, putting into taking advantage of the things that God has given us as tools and as weapons to use so that we can do the right thing. John D. put up like a cloud up there of the graces, that God has the heavenly graces. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, I believe he used a different text, but in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it's the same idea. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. All those blessings available to us. And I believe he referred to that as grace. And at the end of this chapter, at the end of the book of the Bible, the last verse in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. So they're sandwiched in all those relationships, sandwiched with the idea of this armor that God has given us so that we can deal rightly in those conflicting situations, are these treasure house of blessings, spiritual blessings that are available to us if we will allow them to be incorporated into our lives. The battle may be harder for some of us than for others in particular areas, but I don't believe we can be a believer and not have to be called to stand in particular areas. And you notice there in those verses in chapter 6, it kind of is a repeated, to withstand, now stand, and having done all, then stand. And thankfully, we have that verse in Proverbs that says, a righteous man falleth 7 times, but getteth up again. There's times we don't stand properly. We don't fight properly. And when we don't, we need to acknowledge that, and we need to confess that, and we need to ask for forgiveness, and then we need to stand up and go at it again. Fighting the battle for the church to be Christ-like. There in Ephesians chapter 4, we already read it, but he said, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I believe the application is there for the home as well. Are we willing to labor for that? Are we willing to be a part of that? Fighting these battles will not necessarily win us accolades. There's different trucks that I see go by that are promoting active service in the military, and I think one of maybe for the Marines, there's one that says not given, earned, not given. I think that's what it says, earned, not given. Or Army Strong. There's a lot of propaganda there to, you know, give us a cause to rise up and fight. For those of us in the kingdom of God, we do have a cause to rise up and fight. To fight, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit in peace, and to do that with lowliness and with meekness and in love. Again, I want to repeat what I shared in the beginning. Don't give up on the family. Don't give up on the family. That was God's idea. Don't give up on the church. That too is God's. It's His body. It's His body. And we have the privilege of someday, if we will endeavor to continue to stand and to be a part of that which is His body, we will be His bride. We are now spiritually, but someday we will be in a much fuller way. Don't give up on the family or church. Don't walk away. Don't cast in the towel. Work with that which God has ordained as good. Take your place and stand with love towards others, humbly, firm in truth, with God's word, and in love. It's interesting throughout the book of Ephesians. It's injected here and there. I've written down in chapter 3, verse 17, and verse 19, and chapter 5, verse 2, and verse 25. I think it's interesting as Paul was making his journey, I believe, towards Rome, he stopped and he met some elders there from Ephesus, and he warned them about things to come, about how wolves will come in and stay on guard. And I don't know if anybody would have an estimate of how many years between that time that Paul spoke to the elders of Ephesians till we come to Revelation chapter 3, where John is writing to the churches and gives a very good report about the church at Ephesus. But what's his one condemnation? What's his one counsel against them? You left your first love. And it was not a little thing, was it? He said, if you don't repent, your lamp will be taken away. So, you know, talk about spiritual armor and fighting and standing. We have to do that with love, with the love of Christ in our hearts, recognizing what He's done in our lives and allowing that to affect how we relate to other people.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.